Would you please bow with me in prayer as we together address the God who has told us that if we ask from Him, that He shall give us the things that we ask for, as we seek for those things in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us together bow in prayer and seek this morning for His special blessing upon the ministry of the Word. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning, we would not come with that carnal, independent spirit that would think that we can open up the Bible on our own and that we can study it for ourselves and in the power of our own intellect receive the things from Your Word that we need this morning. Our Father, we would come rather with that spirit of desire to be taught, to be instructed, and to receive from You those things that You alone can savingly implant within our hearts. Lord, we come with that sense of dependence upon You. We come with a spirit-wrought desire for the things of Your Word. We pray that You will come this morning and that You will feed us, that You will nourish us and teach us from Your holy Word. Give to us, O God, that due reverence, understanding that what we hear this morning is indeed the Word of the living God. Lord, humble us. Give to us Your fear and grant to us that we might receive those things that will enable us to live a life that indeed pleases You and honors Jesus Christ. We pray that You will come this morning by Your Spirit and impart to us needed spiritual understanding in the Word of Truth. For we ask all these things from You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord's Day morning studies of God's Word have brought us to consider the third and final ingredient in the recipe for a well-ordered Christian home. We have seen in the third place that a well-ordered Christian home is nourished and strengthened when family worship is regularly and reverently rendered to God. In addition to biblical conversion, which was the first ingredient in the recipe, and also biblical roles, which was the second ingredient in the recipe, we are noticing in the third place that domestic piety and family religion will inevitably, and in every case, mark out a well-ordered Christian home. In our previous study, we have considered the biblical basis for family worship, and in that first study concerned with this subject, we look first of all very briefly at the origin and institution of the family, and then we considered the history and perpetuation of family worship as we find it displayed before us in the Scriptures and also in subsequent church history. We have seen that in every age, in every era, in every epoch, from the patriarchs to national Israel, even to New Covenant times, and so on down through church history, that the family has always been the basic social unit and institution for the inception and perpetuation of the religion of Jehovah. And because that is true, we saw finally in our last study that God must be worshipped in the home as well as in the church. Now, having established the biblical basis for family worship, my concern this morning is to demonstrate why family worship contributes to the good order of a Christian home. And here I hope to provide you with some motives and some incentives for the practice of family worship in your own home. Not only is it right and biblical that family worship should regularly and reverently be rendered to God, but now I trust that this morning, seeing the benefits and advantages of family worship, that these things should provide us with additional motivation and encouragement to worship God in our homes. Now I have 9 reasons why family worship contributes to the good order of a Christian home. And I somewhat naively thought that we would get through all 9 of these in one message. I believe it would be best to break this material down into 3 messages. I'm trying to be concise, but I don't want to rush over these things because they're too important. So we'll look at 9 reasons altogether, And today we will attempt to tackle the first three. Three reasons why family worship contributes to the good order of a Christian home. Reason number one. It is because family worship is virtually the most favorable setting for intellectual development. Family worship contributes to the good order of a Christian home because it is virtually, I'm not sure it's the most favorable setting, but it's right up there at the top of the list. Virtually the most favorable setting for intellectual development of the best kind. Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10 tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and of wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 130 tells us that the unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, we live in an age that in many ways is an age of anti-intellectualism, especially in the realm of morals and ethics and spiritual things. Morals, many would tell us, are no longer important to us. Philosophy and principle are no longer important. Computers, politics, government, the system, whatever system we might be talking about, and science, all of these things and other such things are thought to be the sources of all that we truly need. On the other hand, independent thinking, meditation, reasoning, and evaluation are regarded as unnecessary things. In fact, they are often discouraged in our generation. Intellectual development for many has been reduced to the mere accumulation of a set of facts in your mind or the acquisition of technological skills, the ability to access and manipulate data and information. We live in the information age, an age in which facts are set forth and assertions are made without proof or without explanation. And no one is encouraged to ask why these assertions are being made. No one questions the facts. You're hired simply to know how to manipulate the facts and use the facts. But you're never asked to evaluate the information. Don't ask why things are. Don't think that we need proof or explanation. Don't think for yourself. Just accept the information and the facts as they come to you. We no longer need, we are told, to concern ourselves with things like values or reasons or origins or presuppositions in the way people think. We're told it's not important to understand how people think. But rather, we are told to just accept the proposed facts and the information and learn how to use it. The upcoming generation knows more about Windows than they know about the God who made them. They know more about how to open up a directory and how to create a file in a computer system than they know about sin and judgment and grace and the gospel. A whole generation has a wealth of information and knowledge available to it, but this generation does not know how to think. They know how to use facts, but they don't know how to think about things that are important. And we must not think that this is something that infects secular society. It is something that infects the church as well. For we live in a time when we are told that our mind must be put in a suspended state. Put your mind in neutral. Let the Spirit take over. Let the Spirit take over. And we are told that if something is going to be truly spiritual, then we must not spend very much time thinking about it. And there is a whole generation of Christians coming up who don't know how to think with their Bibles open. They don't know how to reason scripturally. We're told that we shouldn't have to exert ourselves in preaching. To have to use your mind for more than 5 minutes or 10 minutes in a Sunday morning sermon is unthinkable. It's unthinkable to ask people to do that. And so we are told in our day, in many quarters of the Christian church, that spirituality means that you don't think about things, because if you have to think about it very much, then it must not be spontaneous and it must not be of the Spirit of God. And so there are many things passed off in the name of Jesus Christ that bring trouble to the church, that bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And don't think that we aren't paying a price for it right now. Some of the scandals during the 80s and some of the scandals in the early part of the 90s have caused many people to be hardened to spiritual things. Just go out on the street or go into the neighborhood. Talk to your family, your friends, your relatives about spiritual things, and you run up against a brick wall of hardness and dullness. There is no desire to hear about spiritual things. The Bible is thought to be foolish. Evangelicals are thought to be foolish. And some of the reason for that is because Christians in the past, even in the past decade, are not accustomed to think about their faith. Now, we don't want our children to grow up intellectually crippled and stunted. We don't want them to grow up as technological whizzes that can use computers and access information, but in their lives they are moral failures. We don't want our children to grow up without a clue about life or about who they are as an image bearer of God or where they are heading after they die. We don't want our children to be knowledgeable in the things of this life and knowledgeable of current fads and facts and so forth while they are ignorant of the God who made them. But we want our children to grow up having experienced a high level of intellectual development. We want them to acquire skills in right thinking. We want them to learn how to be independent thinkers. Now, when I say independent thinking, I don't mean that we take the Bible and study the Bible as being on a par with all other books. No, independent thinking doesn't mean that we completely pull ourselves away from the facts and the truth as they are set forth in this book. Independent thinking is not a bad thing, but it does have its limits. And our thinking must always be within the parameters of God's book. Now, we want our children and our young people to grow up with a sufficient exposure to the content of this book, so that they can take these things and evaluate life around them in terms of what God asserts in His Word. Now, there are many that would tell us that the Bible is an outdated book of religious fiction, and that when the Bible is embraced as truth, that it can only lead to delusion. That when the Bible is embraced as the Word of God, it can only serve to keep men in bondage. That's a lie. It's not true. Ignorance and error and superstition keep men in bondage, not the Scriptures. The Scriptures liberate our thinking. The Scriptures teach us how to rightly think. The Bible is the key to intellectual liberty, the key to true intellectual development, because it is God's Word, and the entrance of God's Word and truth give to us light. It is God's Word that makes a man truly wise. He can be a floor sweeper, he can be a statesman. He might be an assembly line worker, he might be an engineer. It doesn't matter where he or she is, God's Word makes a man or a woman truly wise. And our job as parents is not merely to shelter our children. God doesn't want us just to shelter or to protect our children from a wicked world. He wants us to do that. We should not cause our children to be unnecessarily exposed to this influence and to that influence. We ought to be responsible in the things that our children come in contact with. But our job as parents is not merely to shield them or to shelter them from a wicked world, but we must impart to our children the training and equip them with the skills that will enable them to go out and face sin, to see it for what it is, and to evaluate it in the light of God's Word. Not to isolate them from it, so that when they finally do come in contact with it, and they will sooner or later, that when they finally come in contact with it, they don't know what to think about it. They're at a loss. They're in a panic. They don't know what to do about it. But we must go one better and give to our children the skills and the principles from the Word of God, whereby they might see sin for what it truly is and evaluate it in the light of God's truth. Our children must see that there is nothing whatsoever desirable about a lazy, undisciplined life. Our children must value work and discipline and doing a good job. Our children must see that there is nothing whatsoever desirable about having evil companions. That there is nothing whatsoever desirable about drunkenness or drug addiction or immorality. But they must see that everything is to be desired when it comes to faith, when it comes to repentance from sin, obedience, when it comes to discipline. These are the things that our children ought to value. They ought to know how to think about these things. And my point this morning is that one of the most favorable settings, virtually the most favorable setting for true, enlightened intellectual development is the family altar, family worship. Family worship is one of God's classrooms for wisdom. Not only do I want to challenge the parents this morning to give yourself, to equip your children with those things that they will need to know how to think about life, but I also want to throw out a challenge to the children and the young people this morning. And my challenge is that you would have as one of your goals as you grow up is to not grow up as an airhead when it comes to intellectual things. To not grow up failing to think about life. I want to challenge you this morning to seek for some intellectual depth and to learn how to think as someone living in submission to God's Word. That as you grow up in a generation of peers and peer pressure and peer groups, to be concerned with more than just clothes and cars, and money, and computers, and sports, and boyfriends, and girlfriends. Be concerned with more than just that. There's so much more to life than just those things. But I challenge you this morning to learn how to think, to use the mind that God gave you, to think and to evaluate and assess in light of what you've learned from God's Word. Learn to think about people and what's motivating them. Don't just take them at face value. Don't be deceived by their words. Have a kind of holy suspicion when other people speak to you. Not a sinful suspicion, but a holy suspicion that you're not just going to be foolish and naive and take them at face value, but you want to think about what could be motivating them. Why do they do the things that they do? Why do they think the things that they think? Why do things work the way they do? Why are things the way they are? How do you get things done? How can I work the system in a biblical and principled way? Learn to think and don't be a spiritual zero or an intellectual zero in your thinking and in your ability to think. Don't grow up foolish and shallow in your intellectual ability. Would that God would give us young people who aren't satisfied with the status quo of the level of things as they find them in the public school system, or as they find them among their peers, or as they find the status quo set forth in the popular media. Would that God would give us young men and young women who desire to be men and who desire to be women who know how to think because they've got an open Bible. And they're not duped and fooled by everything that comes along the pike. Not easily deceived because they've learned how to think. I say that family worship is virtually the most favorable setting for promoting intellectual development of the highest kind. Reason number two for family worship: it contributes to the good order of a Christian home because it is an effective means for the cultivation of the sense of God's presence. It is an effective means for the cultivation of the sense of God's presence. Professor John Murray defined the fear of God as the all-pervasive awareness of the presence of God and of our dependence upon Him. That's the fear of God as Professor Murray has defined it. The all-pervasive awareness of the presence of God and of our dependence upon Him. Now, since family worship tends to promote the fear of God, then it must also tend to promote the conscious awareness of God's presence in every condition and every circumstance of life. Let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And notice with me some selected portions from this psalm. Psalm 139 will begin with verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Verse 7. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. There is no place that we can flee to. There is no place that we can run to or escape to from the presence of God. God has intimate knowledge of our thoughts, our words, our actions. He knows everything. There is not one detail of our lives that escapes His notice. Our problem is that we forget that God is present everywhere. There are many believers who go through their life and experience every day who forget that God is present. They forget that God's eye is upon them. And one of the helps that God has given to us for the cultivation of the sense and the awareness of God's presence is family worship. Our children need to understand that when we can't be with them as parents, God is there. God is with them. We're not always going to be able to be there, looking over their shoulder, checking them out, making sure they're doing what's right and not doing what's wrong. And they need to understand that someone far greater than us, someone far more powerful, someone far greater with whom they have to do, is present, and He sees and He knows. At least three benefits come to a Christian home because of this. First, family worship is a means to firmness in temptation. Now, when you're aware that God's eye is upon you, do you find it easy to fall before temptation and to sin? I didn't say, do you not sin altogether, but I said, do you find it easy to fall into sin when you're aware that God's eye is upon you at that very moment? You shouldn't find it easy. There should be some kind of struggle. There should be some kind of resistance, some kind of opposition if you're a true Christian. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what was his immediate response? Genesis 39, verse 9. She comes along tempting him to immorality, and his first response, his first thought, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? There was no delay in this man's mind. There was no debating, as there is sometimes in our minds when temptation comes and solicits our compliance. Sometimes we delay. Sometimes we debate. Not with Joseph. No delay. No debating, because Joseph was conscious that the eye of God was upon him. Family worship promotes the sense of God's presence, and it will fit each of the family members to meet temptation with firmness. Secondly, family worship promotes the sense of God's presence and therefore prepares family members for the labors of the day. Each of us has tasks before us in the day. How can we prepare better than to bring ourselves into the presence of God and remind ourselves that these tasks we do, we must do under the all-seeing eye of God, and we must do by the strength and the help of God. And family worship helps prepare the hearts of family members to perform their daily tasks with cheerfulness, not grumbling about your work. To perform your tasks with care, to perform them with determination, that whatever is done is to be done to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, family worship in the morning, at the beginning of the day, is especially conducive to this end. But if your family is like mine, and you meet for family worship once during the day, not more than once, and if you meet later in the day, perhaps in the evening after supper, family worship still can be conducive to this end. Because family worship is an excellent time to address the family about work-related concerns, to address them about the matter of discipline, to address them about the matter of diligence in their work, to teach them about the lazy person, and what God says will happen to the lazy person. It's a wonderful time to address them about any problems in their attitudes toward their work or their tasks, or to address them about weaknesses in their character with respect to work and labor, or to address them about their need for God's help in particular tasks. What a time to address our children about their need for God's help in their schoolwork. There are so many work-related concerns that are addressed or can be addressed in those seasons of family worship that can fit all of the family members, put them in a better position to do their work as unto the Lord and make them proficient in the labors of the day. And then thirdly, family worship also promotes the sense of God's presence and therefore prepares family members to cope with affliction and suffering. What household is it where trial and affliction and suffering doesn't come knocking at the door? And that's a time especially for we fathers. We need to rally the troops together when trouble comes to a household. We need to encourage our families. We need to speak to them about the sufferings and trials that have come to our family and seek to encourage the family members. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Family worship helps prepare family members to face afflictions and troubles of all kinds. When suffering comes, that's the time that we need to remember that God is there with us, that God will provide His grace and His mercy for us. Psalm 91, verse 15 is a wonderful psalm. He will call upon me, God says, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. What a wonderful promise. Where God says, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. You know, family worship is a time to regroup. When trouble comes to the household, troubles of whatever kinds, it's a time to regroup. Parents, you must set the pace in your household. Even if you're a single parent, you must set the pace in your household. Define where you have been as a family. Define everything out. Recap the history of your family over the last 6 months. Define where you have been. Define where you are right now. Tell your wife, your husband, tell your children about what is happening in your life right now. And then point them to the future, giving them some biblical directives and principles. Rally the troops around you. Regroup the family. Give to them a sense of direction, a sense of purpose in the family. Instruct them. Pray with them when trouble comes to the household. I say that family worship is an effective means for the cultivation of the sense of God's presence, and as such, it prepares family members for temptation, for work, and for affliction. Now that in itself ought to be a powerful incentive to have family worship in your house. But now I want to give you one third reason, a third and final reason this morning. Six more to go in future messages. But here's the third reason. Family worship contributes to the good order of a Christian home because it tends to promote domestic harmony. It tends to promote domestic harmony. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Not only spiritual brothers in the household of God, but how blessed it is when physical blood brothers and siblings and sisters dwell together in harmony and in unity. True unity and peace are precious blessings, not only to the church, but especially are they blessings in the family. Family peace and unity are precious things. What misery there is in the household that is marked by arguing, a household marked by disorderliness, a household marked by shouting at each other instead of speaking respectfully to each other. The family relationships are marked by rancor and chaos and shouting, name-calling, or if not that, brooding silence, marked by bitterness and anger in the family relationships. And how horrible it is when in that kind of household, there is no family religion. There is no prayer. There is no reading of the Word to restrain these wicked influences. A cloud hangs over that kind of household. The atmosphere is cheerless in a household where everybody is only concerned about number one. There are some so-called families that live like that day after day, week after week. Everybody's concerned about themselves. One is off pursuing vice. Doesn't care about the other family members, just off pursuing some sinful vice. Another is off pursuing business. Another is off doing shopping, chasing after fashion, chasing after goods and material things. One is off sleeping in late. Another is out late. Doesn't care about the rest of the family. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Each family member lives in his or her own separate little world. Their separate little cubicle, going their own separate way, separated from the others. And there is no prayer or reading of the Word of God to restrict those influences. That's not family life. That's misery, selfishness. And whatever interaction goes on between the family members, there's anger and shouting and fighting and scuffling. And underneath it all, you know, is because everybody is just out for number one. The reason there's all the division and trouble in the household is because everybody's selfish. They don't really love one another. They don't really care for one another. And there are many such homes like this. There was a public service ad on television that I saw earlier in the year where they were talking about something that families can do to bring the family together. You know what it was? Have dinner. Maybe some of you saw it. Have dinner. And the advice was, get together at least once a week and eat together and have dinner. All the family around the table. Prepare something at least once a week.
have dinner. How sad. How sad. That there should be so many things in society, so many things permitted in people's lives, to be allowed to tear the family apart. Business concerns, other concerns, and these forces come upon the family and they threaten to tear the family apart. How sad that it should be that way. And how sad that families should have to be reminded to eat their meals together. I mean, isn't this common sense? How sad that families should have to be told to eat together, and we're not even talking about praying together. If families aren't eating together, then are they praying together? And how sad that so many would be foolish enough to think that just eating supper together once or a few times a week is enough to get the job done that needs to be done in the family. Would that it were that easy. Wouldn't that be easy, parents? If all you had to do was go to ShopRite, get some food, throw it in the microwave, put it on the table, get everybody around the table and sit and eat together. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's the only burden you had as a parent and you could know that your children would straighten out and be just fine? How sad that a kind of public service ad would have to even go on the television like that. I don't know who they were intending to reach, but there was some kind of audience that was in mind. And my guess is that it wasn't just 100 or 200 families here and there. My guess is that somebody put that on there because there's a whole bunch of families that don't eat or pray or do very much of anything together. And so somebody comes along with a secular Band-Aid and puts it on the fatal wound, like the Band-Aid's going to make it better. I find these things to be alarming. That people would think this way. I mean, what can they possibly be thinking? That just a meal together is going to straighten things out. Are we so far gone as a nation that we're supposed to buy this when we see it plastered across the television? That if you just eat supper together once or a few times a week, that's all you need to do in the family, and you've done your job as a parent? Are we so far gone as a nation as to think that all we need to do is eat a little food together and we've done our duty as far as family life goes? I'll tell you, we need to do a whole lot more than just eat supper together. We need to pray together. We need to worship God together as families. And not until there is a wholesale return in the families across our nation, a wholesale return to worshiping God in the home, not until then will things ever begin to be right in families across our nation. And not until then will things ever begin to be right in our nation and in churches around our nation. I say that family worship tends to promote domestic harmony if even the world recognizes that things like meals and work and recreation and other ordinary types of shared experiences tend to promote family unity. How much more so will harmony and cooperation prevail in a household where the family members are seeking the face of God together? Family worship and domestic harmony always go together. But where there is friction, where there's division and discord in a family, there can't be family worship. You can't worship God in a family where everybody's at each other's throats. You know why? Look at the answer in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There will be no household worship, true household worship, in a family where there is anger and bitterness and broken relationships. The reason for that is in Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit of God.
Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. What are the kinds of things that grieve away the Spirit of God? They're listed for you right there in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. How many households are characterized by these things? Everybody sticking everybody else in the back. Nice to their face, but slandering them behind their back. Tensions, rumblings, ruptures in relationships underneath the surface that never get talked about openly. Nobody makes the attempt to deal with the problems. They just live with it. And every once in a while there'll be a flare-up and words are exchanged and you can see that there's some real deep problems in the family relationships. In that kind of household, the Spirit of God is grieved. So when there's any attempt to bring the family together around the table or in the living room and read the Scriptures and pray, it's not true worship because the Spirit of God is grieved in that household. There can't be true family worship in a household that is marked by friction and division. That's why Jesus said, go be reconciled to your brother first. Go be reconciled to your brother first. And then come to the altar and leave your gift. Because God can't be worshipped where there are ruptures in relationships. You know, the converse is true as well. Where there is true worship, rancor and division and friction in a family will be strongly discouraged. Let me ask you, can you remain angry and bitter for very long at somebody who's praying for you? When they're coming alongside, whether it's a parent, a child, a brother, or a sister, and they come alongside and there's some difficulty you're facing, and they start praying for you about the difficulties you're having at school, or the difficulties you're having in a relationship, or the difficulties you're having spiritually, or the problems or troubles you're having financially, whatever the problem is, and they come alongside of you and they start to pray for you, can you remain angry and upset and bitter very long at that person? When they bear your burdens and your concerns with you before the throne of grace? When you read the Word of God together as a family and you read about forgiving one another, you read the words of Jesus, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye also unto them. You read the Bible together about things like patience, things like kindness, things like self-denial. When you read the Bible together and you consider the example of Jesus Christ, Christ is the prime example of some of these very things in His life and in His death and sufferings. When family members are together considering such themes from God's Word, how can they remain opposed to one another for very long without feeling like a bunch of hypocrites? Not very long. Perhaps you've had the embarrassing experience as I have. You're reading the Bible about patience and you haven't been very patient. And there you are, reading about patience and praying about patience. And it's all a bunch of words. Feel like a big hypocrite. Well, something's going to change. Either the worship's going to change or you're going to change in your practice. But something's got to change. The tension of the hypocrisy demands that something's got to change there. Family worship tends to dissolve misunderstandings and relieve friction among family members. It sweetens and enriches family relationships like nothing else will. And what is the crowning reason, as J.W. Alexander calls it, the crowning reason why family worship promotes domestic harmony? He says, because it promotes true religion, and true religion is love. That's why. Because family worship promotes true religion, and true religion is love. But not many people want to admit it, that you can sum up the Christian faith in the word love. Love to God, love to men.
Not love as the world defines it, but love as God's Word defines it. But that's the summation of it, love. And in the household where God is worshipped and the true religion is being promoted, the mission of the true religion is to teach us and to enable us to love God and to love one another. These are the three reasons that we've covered this morning as to why family worship contributes to the good order of a Christian home. Reason number one, it provides a favorable setting for intellectual development. Reason number two, it's an effective means for the cultivation of the sense of God's presence. And then reason number three, it tends to promote domestic harmony and unity. Now let me ask you this morning, which one of these three things would you consider dispensable in your household and experience? Which one do you consider to be something dispensable, something you can do without in your family? Intellectual development? Do you want your spouse, do you want your children to grow up not knowing how to think? Not understanding much about God or His world? Is that a dispensable blessing for a Christian household? What about the sense of God's presence? You want your children growing up as practical atheists? Not being aware that God is in every place? Not realizing that God's eye is upon them wherever they go and whatever they do? Is that a dispensable advantage for a Christian household? What about domestic harmony? What about domestic unity? Do you want to claim or make the claim to being a Christian family? Or for you as a spouse or parent to claim to be a Christian person while in your household there is division and sin and friction and unpleasant attitudes? Is that a dispensable blessing for a Christian household? I'll tell you, none of these things are dispensable blessings. Every one of them are essential. Every one of them are things that we need in our household. And I'll tell you, rarely will you find a Christian household, a household that worships God, that is also at the same time not blessed with these assets in some measure. Rarely will you find it. And rarely will you find a household that possesses these assets to any considerable degree where God is not worshipped. You show me the family where parents and children are growing up with healthy measures of intellectual skill and development. They know how to think about God and His Word. Show me a family where the family members have the consciousness, the awareness of God's presence in every area of life. And you show me the family where there's happiness and cheerfulness and joy and harmony and unity in that household. Show me that family that has all three of those things in healthy measure but doesn't worship God in the house. It's so rare as to be almost non-existent. And parents, if we desire these assets, these benefits, these advantages to be ours in healthy measure in our households, then I say that we ought to be worshiping God in our households. God's worship must be maintained in our homes. Blessed is that household where God's name is lifted up in worship and praise. Where God's name is honored even by the little ones, even before they've ever made any profession of faith. Still, God's name, God is their Creator. They're responsible to Him because He's their Creator. And they lift up His name in adoration and praise. Blessed is that household. You may be here this morning, and as you look at your experience domestically, God is not worshipped in your home. Dad is not in the habit of taking his Bible or some other Christian book, sitting down with the family, leading them in family worship. The family doesn't often get together and sing hymns. The family doesn't often pray together. Maybe in your household, supposedly it's a Christian household, but maybe you don't have family worship. Maybe you're just a married couple with no children and you let yourself off the hook by telling you, well, we don't have kids and after all, my wife's having devotions and I'm having devotions, so I don't need to lead her. And you're just a couple in the house Maybe a young couple, maybe an older couple, and the kids are grown and gone. But you're letting each other off the hook. You're not worshiping God in your home. I want to ask you this morning, whatever the case, if you're not worshiping God in your house, why is it? Why aren't the praises of Jehovah regularly heard coming out the windows of your house or coming from the rooms of your home? Why is that? Is it because you are like I once was? Nobody ever told you that the family's supposed to worship God. Ignorance? Because nobody ever told you? Perhaps this is a brand new concept to you. That yes, God is to be worshipped in Christian homes. Or could it be negligence? Maybe you have heard it. But you just haven't disciplined yourself to get around to doing it. And the result is God isn't worshipped in your home. Let me ask you, if God isn't worshipped in your home, could it be because He's not worshipped in your heart? Is that why God isn't worshipped in your family? Because He's not worshipped in your heart? That's the most serious reason for a lack of family worship, and that one reason requires, above all other reasons, immediate attention. I'll tell you, God won't truly be worshipped in a house if He's not worshipped in the hearts of at least one of the spouses that stand at the head of that house. And where does true worship in the heart begin? It begins when you see yourself as a guilty, vile sinner in the sight of God. Not good, not hardworking, not disciplined, not clean, not holy, not righteous. You're not those things. But you are a guilty, vile sinner in the sight of a holy God. You don't believe you're guilty and vile? Just go down through the Ten Commandments and start evaluating your life in view of the Ten Commandments. And I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments as they are superficially understood and interpreted by so many. But I'm talking about the Ten Commandments in their true spiritual meaning and interpretation. You start evaluating yourself in light of that standard and that rule, and you'll find that you come up very, very short. And you may put off that evaluation, you may put off that self-examination, but sooner or later, that law, that word is going to be plastered before you, placarded before you, and God will come to every one of us. God will judge every single one of us in the light of a standard of perfection, the standard of His Word. And if God should begin marking iniquities, who could stand? If God should start marking off offenses and iniquities in His ledger book, who could stand? None of us could stand. And that's why every single one of us needs Jesus Christ. Needs Him desperately. Every single one of us needs the perfect, obedient life of Jesus Christ. We need His obedience and His perfection credited to our account. But not only that, but we've got a whole bunch of sins and offenses that need to be atoned for. They need to be wiped out of His ledger book. And only the blood of Christ can erase those offenses. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can take away those sins. All the money you give to the church, all of your religiosity, all of your Bible reading, all of your prayers, all of your doing your best, all those things, none of those things, none of them separately or put together can erase the sin out of God's ledger book that's right next to your name. None of it can. Your best obedience, your best efforts, your most concentrated, diligent efforts to live as a good person, as a righteous person, none of it can be so perfect and so righteous before God as to get Him to pronounce the sentence not guilty. None of it. Only Christ's perfection and Christ's blood is able to make guilty sinners acceptable before a holy God. And He is a holy God. How can you participate in that blessing? Faith and repentance. Jesus said, "Come unto Me." That's what faith is. It's a coming to Christ.
It's a laying hold of Christ. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus Christ. You put your trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you, as the only one who can give you any hope. And He promises that to all who turn from their sins and trust in Him, He will give them the gift of eternal life. That's how you become a true worshiper of Jehovah. And until you become a true worshiper of Jehovah in your heart, it's very, very unlikely that there will be anything in the way of true worship in your home. Brethren, let us be careful and diligent to worship God in our homes. May our houses be places of holy worship, where God is esteemed and worshipped and honored. And as we do that, may God be kind to us, smile upon us, and bless us with many of these benefits and advantages that come to a household where God is worshipped. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, as your people this morning, our desire is that our homes would not be silent and empty and void of your worship. Lord, our desire is that in our homes we would worship the true and living God. Our desire is that our precious children would learn to lisp and to sing and confess the praise of Jesus Christ. Father, we don't want our children to grow up hardened to spiritual things, with a head full of Bible knowledge, but no desire in their hearts to live by the Word of God. Lord, we don't either want our children either to become ignorant or to grow up ignorant of your Word, growing up not knowing about your worship, not knowing about your truth. Lord, we know that in our needy nation, there must be a return. There needs to be a return to the worship of God, not just in churches, but Lord, in our homes. Father, help us to see and to be convinced that this is not something for spiritual Christians. This is not an optional concern for more serious Christians. But that, Lord, this is the norm you expect from your people, that they would worship you, not at church only, not just once a week only, but that they would daily worship you in their homes. Father, may our homes become true places of your worship. Help us as husbands and as fathers to be diligent and conscientious and not to drag our feet waiting for our wives, waiting for our children to suggest that maybe we read the Bible together. Lord, help us to be leaders in this regard. Lord, help us to set the pace. Grant, Lord, that our homes might be places where your name is lifted up in praise, in petition, in adoration and thanksgiving and worship. Lord, make it so in our experience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.